what that means on the back of the service sheet, wouldn't you? If someone could tell me afterwards, I'd be thrilled to know. Is it an advert for a hairdressing salon? Or for camels? I'm not quite sure. Anyway, if you'd like to turn, please, to the reading we had read to us, Isaiah chapter 55, which you'll find on page 650 in the first half of the Bibles in the pews. Isaiah 55. Let's just bow our heads for a moment and ask the God who wrote these words to help us understand them. Our Father, we've just sung that we need your strength and we need your power. And we need that in particular now if we're going to understand the word that you inspired Isaiah to write. So help us, we pray, and may the words of my lips and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Can you remember the worst sausage that you've ever eaten? I'll give you a moment just to reflect on the sausages I have eaten. Maybe it's a difficult question for you. It's a very easy question for me to answer because it was such an awful sausage. I can see it now on my plate in a roadside cafe on the main road from Budapest to Cluj, the capital of Transylvania. Yes, a Romanian restaurant. Now, it doesn't mean much to you because you haven't been there, but I tell you, sausages in Romania, at least until the revolution, were absolutely diabolical. But then I discovered later that those of us who had sausages to eat in Romania were the lucky ones. The rationing, which was in place for many years until just recently, was as follows. I'll give you the weekly amounts per person so that you have an idea. Meat of any kind, per week, per person, 1/4 pound. Eggs, 2.5. Well, that's 10 a month. Sugar, 1/4 pound. Cooking oil, 1/4 pint. Petrol, 2 gallons. Well, no wonder the provisional government in Romania has called itself the Front for National Salvation. The people of Romania need to be rescued from the predicament that they've been in these last few years. Now, in exactly the same way, the people for whom Isaiah was writing this prophecy in Isaiah 55 were people who, when this came relevant to them, would also be in need of rescue from a terrible predicament. They were people who wouldn't be in exile in their own country, rather like the Romanians have been, but who would be exiled far, far away from their native land of Israel, in the depths of the Persian Empire. Now, they weren't so badly off as the Romanians have been. If they'd taken notice of one of their contemporary preachers, a chap called Jeremiah, then they would have settled down. They'd have bought land and property. They'd have started up businesses. They'd have settled down in the country. But even so, like any exile anywhere in the world, they would have been longing eventually, if possible, to return home. Now, we mustn't think that nationalist rumblings, which can be heard today, are something new. Every empire of every age has had its Lithuanias. And Israel was one of them. And to these people in exile came these words, which we've already had running through our service as themes, as songs, as prayers. These words of Isaiah 55. Words, first of all, of promise. In verses 1 to 5. Then verses 6 to 9, words of pardon. And then thirdly, in verses 10 to 13, words of power. Words, first of all, then, of promise. Let's look again at verses 1 to 5. Rather unfortunate start, isn't it? Ho. There we go. Modern translations have come, if you prefer that. It's not a sort of Father Christmas start. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy, your wages, that is, for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently to me, literally listen to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in fatness. Now, that's not a biblical warrant for obesity. It means delight yourself in the richest of food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, in keeping with my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him, David, a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call nations that you know not, and nations that knew you not shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Words of promise. Now, I wonder if near where you live there is a street market. Where I used to live in St. Albans the last 3 years, a splendid market every Wednesday and Saturday, thoroughly to be recommended. Well, perhaps you're the kind of person who likes going to markets, or perhaps you can't stand them and want to avoid them. They get in your way when you're trying to go home from morning service, if you live in the East End, I guess. Well, many people actually love just mixing with a thronging crowd in a market. And if you're lucky, there'll be a few stalls with some real cockneys there, bellowing out that absolutely everything on their stall is going for a giveaway price, honest. Or one of those street salesmen demonstrating a wonderful new clockwork orange peeler cum trouser press. Ladies, I'll do you a deal. You can have the lot for £5, and I'll throw in for no extra charge a bottle of rhubarb-scented aphrodisiac body lotion. You know the sort of thing I mean. A street market. The street vendors with their stalls. Well, it seems to be into exactly that kind of situation that Isaiah is taking us at the beginning of chapter 55. It's the street salesman crying out in the market, "Hey, if you're thirsty, come to the waters. Buy wine and milk." And in a hot country, that would mean a lot. You didn't have water coming out of the tap. You usually had to buy it from the water vendor. Many countries today are still the same. Well, okay, let's go up to this stall and have a look what's on offer, shall we? I mean, this man, he's shouting about... Well, look, what's he shouting about, verse 1? He's shouting about water. Come to the water if you're thirsty. Come buy wine and milk. Verse 2, why spend your money on that which is not bread? I've got real bread for you. And verse 2 again at the end. This fatness, i.e. this rich food. So, in our minds come these ideas of, well, water would speak of refreshment, wine and rich food, things that we're going to really enjoy, milk and bread, nourishment. These things are on offer. Okay, we say, how much then? Well, amazingly, he's telling us that it doesn't matter if I haven't got any money, if I haven't got any resources, I can still have it, I can buy it because it's free. So we go up to the stall to see more closely what's there. And what is it we find lying on the stall? Well, we get closer. In the second half of verse 2, he says, listen, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. You say, well, where's the food? Where's the wine? Where's the milk? Where's the water? Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, that you may live. Well, you mean to say there isn't actually any food or drink after all? Why, it's a con. Aha, But hold on a sec. Who's the stallholder crying out? Well, through Isaiah, it's God who's crying out. Can God be conning us? No, it's a picture. It's speaking of something else. It's terms being used as symbols of rescue, which God is going to bring about. A rescue promised for the future, because there it comes in verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. It's a future promise. And this word of promise, we really need to supply the words in keeping with there after everlasting covenant. In keeping with my steadfast, sure love for David. It fits in somehow with the history of this people of Israel. Now, David had lived, 300 years before Isaiah spoke these or wrote these words. He was the great outstanding king to whom all Israel looked back with pride. Ah, those were the great days. When we covered the whole land, right from the Mediterranean up to the Euphrates, down to Egypt. Everybody bowed the knee to David. Yes, he won one famous victory after another. And God covenanted with him, promised to him that his love to him would always remain, that there would always be someone sitting on his throne, there'd always be a successor, and that finally would come a second David who would reign forever. And while David was reigning in such a way, he was a picture to the whole world of how the God of the whole earth was on Israel's side, but for the benefit of the whole world. Verse 4, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples, as well as a witness to the people. And God was summoning Israel. Behold, verse 5, you shall call nations that you know not, and nations that knew you not shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. God, through Isaiah, was summoning Israel back to a worldwide mission, which was ultimately fulfilled through the promised Messiah, the coming King, the Anointed One. And as we stand 2,700 years on down the road of history and of God's dealings with mankind, we can see some of the fulfillment of these things, these words of promise to God's people. We can see how when Jesus Christ came as the fulfiller of the promises of another David, another king in the line of David, that he sent out his followers into all the nations of the world to tell people the good news. That yes, God had sent his son to Israel, but for the world, for everybody. And so this Jesus Christ is David's promised successor to the throne. He is the one who now guarantees this everlasting covenant promised in verse 3. And it's all proved to be true by his glorious resurrection from the dead. That's great, isn't it? But for the people then, the people for whom Isaiah was writing, it was only a word of promise. Only a word of promise. Yes, speaking of a future rescue, that God was going to do these things, he was going to make this everlasting settlement, this constitutional arrangement, whereby these things would come to pass. And pointing back to the history of his people and saying, look, do you remember how it was with David? What was my love for him like? Could you trust it? Why, yes, it was steadfast. It was sure. You can trust me. I will keep my word. And Isaiah says to this people, ready for the time when they would be in exile, and despairing of God's care for them, he says to them that they're to derive the whole of their satisfaction in life from God's promises about the future. What a tenuous thing upon which to base your life, you say. Just promises, just words about the future. Well, Isaiah is trying to say, look, If you base your life on the promises of God, on God's words of promise, then they will be for you the source of refreshment, of enjoyment, of nourishment to your life. And it's exactly the same today. Here we are sitting in a church which bases itself on the Bible. All of us, or most of us anyway, have got in front of us just a book. But we believe that this book speaks today, that God speaks through it. We believe its message is for today, even though the words that we're looking at are probably 2,700 years old. And it's a message also for tomorrow. And so, in a church like this, we're keen for people to hear what God says through the Bible. So we lay out our stall in the market. We start to shout out our wares to the passerby. We want people to come in and to listen to what we're teaching here. We tell them that they're wasting their time and their energies, indeed their whole lives, if they don't come and take what God is freely offering. And some people come and they have a look. And when they ask to see what's on the stall, what's really offered? Well, we show them a book. We offer them words. But these words are words of life. They're words of promise about the future. They're words based on a God who has proved himself already in history as a God we can rely on. A steadfast, sure love for his people. And it's for the whole world. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Even if you've got nothing in the past, nothing in your pockets, no moral worth, no sense of worthiness to come into God's presence, come. Well, I wonder if perhaps some of us have come in like that tonight. If we are inquirers, are we disappointed that it's only words? It seems to be just words, promises about the future. Not much for now, perhaps. If we're Christians, are we embarrassed that it's so intangible? It seems to relate so much to the future. Is that all it is? Promises, promises. Well, let's reserve judgment for a moment and look on at God's further words. Yes, words of promise, verses 1 to 5. But also, words, secondly, of pardon, verses 6 to 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, what does God mean in verse 8 when he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways? Well, would you believe it? A number of suggestions have been made by the commentators as to exactly what this was meant to mean. Some people say, well, this was spoken to a Jewish people. And so what it's saying is that God's ways are above their ways, his thoughts above their thoughts, because they couldn't conceive that God could possibly mean this good news, this nourishment and food to be for the whole world. Surely it's just for God's own special people, not for all the nations. That's one suggestion. Another suggestion is that the reason that we need to change. So, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and return to the Lord, verse 7, is because God is so different from us. We can't come to him as we are. Well, again, there's truth in that. It seems to me that the best way of understanding it is to see it looking backwards, in other words, to what immediately does come before about God's abundant pardon, and looking forwards to what God says about his word. That he's saying, I'm not like you. you people, you ordinary humans, because I do pardon the wicked, which you don't. I do keep my word, verses 10 following, which you don't. Well, let's see if we can persuade you that that's what it means. I checked today and discovered that the person I've just begun leading a fellowship group with in this church is actually one of the sisters on the ward from which this newborn baby has been kidnapped in St. Thomas's Hospital. Isn't it a terrible thing? Now, suppose this woman were caught and were brought in before us on a Sunday, and we were to debate what should be done with her. Should she be punished in any way, or should she be allowed to go scot-free? Suppose she says that she was very upset at losing a newborn child of her own a few months ago. She was desperate to have a child of her own, and so in her desperation she planned to kidnap, to fulfill her own desires, to have her own little baby. Oh, she says now that she realizes that she's been very stupid. She'll never do it again. She'll do something else to fulfill her desires in this way. Well, is that okay? Are we happy to drop charges? Forget it? Say, well, I'll just go and apologize to the parents. They were pretty roughed up by it. Just go and say sorry to them. Really sincerely apologize. Tell them that you're never going to do it again. And then off you go. Well, we could do that. But I suspect that most of us feel that surely justice demands that she should be punished in some way for what she's done. Oh yes, we can debate as to what the best form of punishment is, what's most appropriate. But does it not offend our sense of justice that having done such a thing, she can escape scot-free? Assuming she knew what she was doing. No, we don't believe it's fair to let that happen, do we? Which is why we find God's promise of abundant free pardon in verse 7 such an extraordinary and puzzling and even offensive thing. God says that those who fulfill the conditions of verses 6 and 7, he is willing to forgive totally, completely, abundantly. Doesn't that offend and outrage our sense of justice? Well, if you were here last week, you'll know the reason why God, without disregard for justice, is able to make such a promise. Just flick back to Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. 53:6. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, God's suffering servant, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Verse 10 of 53. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When the suffering servant makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. He won't end in death. Yes, it will come to death, but it won't end in death. Resurrection is to follow. And how does this do good to people? Well, verse 11, third line. By the knowledge of him, by knowing him, the suffering servant, by trusting in him, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. We know that it is because God has laid upon the suffering servant the sins of the world that he is able to offer free and abundant pardon. But, and this is surely the point that's coming across in Isaiah 55, this forgiveness is not automatic. No, it is unlimited in its availability, yes. Verse 1 of chapter 55, everyone who thirsts, come, There's no exclusion. Everyone is able to come. It's available for all, but it is limited in its application. Limited by two particular factors brought out by Isaiah here. The first is it's limited by time. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Wouldn't it be tragic if there was someone here today who missed out because they decided that I'll postpone it. It's important, I can see that. But when I've qualified, I'll think about it. You'll be too busy then. Well, when I've got married, I'll think about it. Because, you know, it relates to families and kids and things, doesn't it? No, you'll be too busy then. Well, all right. When I'm old, I'll think about it. Well, it'll almost certainly be too late then. I mean, you won't want to change then and admit that you've wasted virtually all your life, will you? Gone the wrong direction? Surely not. No, it is limited in time. This offer, which is now free for you, is limited in time. Take it while you have time. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. It's limited by time. It's limited, too, by trouble. Verse 7, in the sense that it involves a bit of trouble as well as a bit of time to get sorted out. Let the wicked, verse 7, forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The New Testament word is in English, repentance, but literally it means a change of mind. And of course, that involves not just the mind, but that flows out through into the whole of life. And so, verse 7a, let the wicked forsake his way, his outward conduct, the way he lives his life, as seen by others. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts. Not just outward conduct, but inward plans. The whole of life is encompassed. And it's a combination of positive and negative. Negatively, verse 7a, let the wicked forsake his way. Turn away from the old ways, the old thoughts, the old patterns of thinking about self, about God, about others. And verse 7b, positively, let him return to the Lord, turn back to the Lord for mercy. Let me ask you, have you ever done that? Have you ever turned away from your own way of conducting your life, from your own way of planning your life, and trusted in Jesus Christ for abundant pardon? There's a way of telling if we've done that, and that's if we're still changing our mind about ourselves and God and others. Because it's not just something you do once off. You turned and you trusted and that's it and it's all over and you've done it. Phew. No, you go on doing it because you realize that like a biased bowl, you have a bias which takes you away from the straight. And you need to keep turning back, keep repenting. Keep changing your mind and keep trusting. Well, if you have a close relationship with anyone, trust is essential. And it's not just that you trusted them the first day you met them and it's never crossed your mind since whether to trust them or not. No, you keep on trusting them. Do you believe God's word of promise that he will abundantly pardon those who come to him like this? Is it just words? I tell you, these are words of life. To come to trust in Jesus Christ, especially for pardon, for being cleaned up from the inside. To come to obey Jesus Christ. There's nothing like it to bring refreshment, enjoyment, and nourishment to life. But finally, God's words are not only words of promise, verses 1 to 5, and words of pardon, verses 6 to 9, but also words of power, verses 10 to 13. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and don't return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign, which shall not be cut off. At this point, I want to make a prediction. I predict that by this time next year, the people of Albania will be free. I also predict that within 2 years from this date, they will have free democratic elections. Hands up if you believe me. Likes a bunch. Well, I may be right, I may be wrong. Whichever way, I don't have the power to make the future happen the way I want it to happen. Oh, if we had that, we'd be God, wouldn't we? But that's just the point. When God says something will happen, it will happen exactly as he says. Why? Because he has the power to make it happen. His words are words of power. And in verses 10 and 11, God uses a much simpler and quieter illustration than revolution. Have you remembered to water your indoor plants this week? Well, it's pretty unspectacular, isn't it? Well, I don't know, maybe you spilt a lot, but normally it is. But it has a purpose. And sometime later this year, we hope to see the fruits of our watering. When the slow, silent job of watering plants sees the results of growth and buds. And Isaiah tells us that God's words are just like that watering. So, just as the rain and snow come and produce an effect, so, verse 11, shall my word be. That too will produce an effect in due course. Do you believe me? Says Isaiah. Because you see, these are words not of guesswork or speculation, but of powerful, certain effect. When God says, verses 12 and 13, that the people of Israel will return after exile with great joy, liberated, verse 12, restored, verse 13, a new land, why, it's definitely going to happen. There's no doubt about it. And of course it did. 538 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, sends the exiles back, as many as want to go. So when God says that if we turn to him now and seek his abundant pardon, purchased for us by Jesus Christ, bearing our punishment on the cross, and that when we stand, having trusted in him, before the judgment on the last day, then we will be acquitted. We will be acquitted. There is no doubt about it whatsoever. God will do what he says. When God's Son, Jesus Christ, says that he's gone ahead to prepare a place for all who have trusted in him, there is such a place. Heaven is a real place. Why? You only need to look forward to Isaiah 65:17 to find there, back in 700 BC, the promise is already there. God has said it. God has staked his name on it. He says, Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. It's a promise. I will create it. The former things shall not be remembered. God is going to do it. And when that final eternal kingdom, that new heaven and new earth, that solid reality, more solid than this dreamlike shadow of an existence that we go through now, when that comes to pass, and God's words are proved to be true, then it will be an everlasting sign. Isaiah 55:13. When there is a new earth, everything restored, everything perfect, back before the fall, back to the Garden of Eden, back to the earth as it was intended to be, but a new earth. And when God says that one day every living creature will bow the knee before Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord, it will happen. The only question is whether for us individually it will be something we want to happen or something we simply have to do. May God help us to see that now is the day for rescue. That the stall which God sets out, the stall of abundant pardon, the stall of promise for the future, an everlasting arrangement, an everlasting constitutional settlement that we can benefit from. Oh, we're not stuck like the Hong Kong citizens who don't know what their future is, what the constitutional settlement finally will be. No, we know what the constitutional settlement is. God has established it forever. We can have our citizenship in heaven guaranteed now, if we accept God's abundant pardon, if we turn and seek him now, if we give up our conduct of life as it is, if we change our mind, if we trust in him. Do you believe it? May God help us to believe it. Let's bow our heads. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen, I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Return to him, for he will abundantly pardon. Father, we pray that none of us here this evening would miss out on your words of promise, your words of pardon, and your words of power. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.